All of Romans 4, pretty much, is talking about salvation by faith. And the salvation by faith is something that Paul emphasizes and makes a case for, that it's not something brand new, it's actually something that's old and goes all the way back to at least Abraham, and really goes back to any generation, that salvation by faith alone, because man can never do anything that's going to please God, and so it has to be by faith, and it has to be God's work in man to be able to have salvation. And so you'll remember that we're talking about faith has to be the basis. And so if we don't have faith as the basis, then we're not going to be able to come to God. The only way we can come to God is by faith. We also, Israel, had to add works to that. They were required to do works. They were required to follow the works of the law, as Paul talks about. And those things were something that they needed to add to their faith. It wasn't saving works, but it was proof of their faith. And it goes back to James. James talks about faith without works is dead. Now that doesn't apply to the church, the body of Christ, because we don't need to add any works to our faith. With our faith, we have to get our information from Paul, and we do absolutely nothing when it comes to our faith. There's nothing that Paul says that we have to add to. And so there's a change here. And that's why Paul was talking about the faith. Faith without works is dead, is what James says. But Paul talks about that faith, that we don't need faith. The faith that we have is all that we need, our faith in Christ, and is finished, the person and the works, finished works on the cross. And so that's what's really important in this age, to understand that there is a difference, that when James talks, he's talking to Israel, when Paul talks, he's talking to us, the church, the body of Christ. There's a change there. And it's an obvious change. Many people will combine and crunch James and put it into the church, the body of Christ, and they talk about the faith without works. They're saying, well, that's looking from man's point of view, and Paul talks about from God's point of view. Well, that's just not the case. What they're doing is trying to put two things together that don't belong. Those things are separate. When you put James where it belongs with Israel, then it makes perfect sense, because they needed to add the works to their faith so that they would be able to prove their faith. And so the whole idea here in Romans 4 is that of faith. That we can rest in Christ's finished work. We come to Christ by faith, and every generation comes to God in faith. There's no other way to come to God. Those that come to God, in contrast to this, I guess we should, again, just understand that works, if works is the basis, then that's the problem Pharisees. The Pharisees came to God with their works, and it was their works that they were trying to build upon, and they were trying to prove their faith by their works. And that really is what they're condemned for, because what they're doing is trying to come to God in their own self-defined way. They thought that doing the works of the law, of being circumcised and all those things that they were doing, that would then lead them to faith, and that would lead them to the righteousness that God would give to them. So their righteousness was actually what they were trying to earn. When we come to God by faith, we are expecting God's righteousness to be imputed upon us. And so there's a huge difference here. Romans 3:28 just says that, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So you don't get much more clear than that. You can't put works into our salvation.
What about the remission of sins by the shedding of blood? I mean, that's a requirement that there be a shedding of blood and a remission of sins.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In what way?
Oh, under the law,
as far as doing the...
Well,
you'll recall, though, that what did God think of their sacrifices when they had the wrong heart?
Yeah.
That God said, I hate your sacrifices.
I don't disagree with you that faith is, you know, is the cornerstone of, you know, any salvation. Unless you have faith, you have nothing.
Yes.
You know, there were those additional requirements. Mm-hmm. The way I... You know, I could be wrong, but that's the way I... Would.
Well, that's what the faith plus the works was. And the works didn't save them, it was their faith. And David is that example, of course. David, who broke the law and had no way of coming back to God through the law, was still justified by God because his faith is what's important. But he still then, after he was justified by faith, and he really was still required to do the works of the law, which would include sacrifices. So the sacrifices, of course, really didn't save. It was their heart. When David had the contrite heart, God forgave him, or actually it says covered his sins. And when they did that, that was really... And God justified him at that point, not for obeying the law, but for the faith. They are tied very closely together, though, and it is hard to, in many people's minds, separate, because if they didn't... Let's say someone got... they said they have faith in Christ but didn't do the law, are they saved?
No.
Huh. Well, see, David didn't do the works of the law, did he? He moved away from the law, but yet he was saved. But those who truly had a faith would do the works which were required, which showed that they were saved. But the works did not save them. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were putting the works in the wrong position. And so the works that they were doing were the works that they were trying to come to God, whereas like David, he came to God by faith outside of the law when he had broken the law. Remember, God sent Nathan the prophet to him to point out that you're a sinner. David repented at that point, and because of that, God acknowledged that, he was saved. And so at that point, because of his faith, not because of obeying the law, but because of his faith, then he should be doing the works of the law. But no man is going to be able to perfectly follow these works of the law, but that's where their faith still comes in and covers a multitude of sins, if you will. So they were still required to do the works, but the works were not in any way saving works. The Pharisees turned it around, though. They tried to come to God through the works that they defined, not only the works of the law, but didn't they add more works? In other words, more laws. They added law after law, and not only did they have the 613, they added a whole bunch as kind of a hedge, supposedly, so that you'd never even come close to breaking the 613. But what happened, in fact, is that they broke many of these 613 laws that are in the Old Testament and ended up breaking their own laws too. They a lot of times ignored what they had made other people follow. And so they were hypocrites, major hypocrites, which is what Jesus Christ points out. These are hypocrites that really were not... They were to be obeyed but not followed. And that's what Jesus Christ told the people in Matthew 23. Be careful of the Pharisees. Don't follow what they do, even though you're still under them, because I put them over you. But he was warning them that their faith is not a saving faith.
But those works, even they had a deeper purpose, you know, the type and shadow, that the works, the law too, was to lead them eventually to Christ.
It should have, yes.
Yeah.
When they realized, wait, I'm completely lost.
Yeah. So it wasn't just a matter of being busy. There was a purpose.
There was a, absolutely, and that's what Galatians talks about, that the purpose of the law was so that they would then be brought to Christ.
Right, yeah.
And absolutely right. And in a sense, that's kind of what Nathan was pointing out to David. He says, well, you broke the law. Now what are you going to do? You know, and that, by the breaking of the law and realizing he broke the law and realizing there's no way back, that's where he repented, and God did forgive him for that. So that's an example of the law bringing someone to Christ.
Yep.
So the whole idea here is that they were saved. We are saved by faith. And it's a change in what Israel was doing. Israel had to bring works into the whole process. We don't bring anything. We're saved by faith plus nothing. That's it. There's nothing that Paul says that we need to follow beyond believing in the person and works of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. That's how we're saved. And the Pharisees and most people, you know, I point out the Pharisees, the biblical example, but when you look, almost anywhere you look and almost any church, you're going to see people who will probably, they say we're saved by faith. They'll bring the faith into it, but then say, well, I need to bring works into it. They need to be part of that process of salvation is what they say. And of course, that's bringing works as a saving factor into your religion, there's just nothing we can do. If you understand what God had to do for our salvation, and the sacrifice that He made was all encompassing and took care of everything, why do we need to get involved in our salvation other than reaching out by faith and taking what He had already done? When He died, He reconciled the world to Himself. That reconciliation now we need to just accept.
Also, I mean, some are doing it for salvation, but I think some are still going back to the old way, which is if you have faith, we'll see the works.
Yeah.
And so they look for the works to say that somebody has faith.
Mm-hmm. And that's another problem, too. And it's, again, in James, you know, you say, I have faith, but you say I have works. Well, show me your faith by your works. And that's really is, again, going back to James. It's not the church, the body of Christ. And we have to be careful that we don't look at works as an indication of salvation. Now, there will be, we should be able to, when you're saved, should you be able to notice the difference between an unsaved person? You really should, shouldn't you? But not necessarily. In Israel, when they got saved, when someone was saved, if somebody had faith, you should know them by their fruit, which is obviously, well, we read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that you'll know them by their works because they had to do works in their faith. So that's why the fruit is an indication of their salvation. In the Christian life, we should show forth some indication that we're saved, but it's not an indication that we are saved because we can... there are many Christians who... Well, you might be surprised who's in heaven, and you're going to be surprised who's not in heaven. Steve.
But I think what we do is base it on everybody as a whole and say, okay, where do you fit with everybody? We don't need to do that. I think it's more appropriate to say, where was that person before they were saved? Where are they now? Because people are in different places. What do you say?
Right.
So a biker might... So other bikers might say, wow, this guy's acting differently, but that's a biker. You know what
There are a lot of people who are Sunday religious and then they go back into the world, and Christians can do that too. That's something we can't tell a person by their fruits, but we should be able to, but it's not necessarily true.
I think the more you know them, the more you're going to have an idea whether it's, you know, why does this person not know one scripture verse? And yet you're telling me, you know, you love the Lord. Well, it's kind of a red light. John 3:16, everybody knows that.
Yeah. Well, you just have to be careful. You just have to be careful in trying to point out who's saved and not saved. Although, you almost immediately get an idea, you know, when you're with somebody. It doesn't take long to really, is this person saved? And you kind of get, I think he is, you know, or she is, isn't, or whatever. So, it's something that, it's almost like sometimes the Spirit of God, you can tell if there's something there, but you can't trust that.
Or some can be, but they don't know how to say it.
They mess it up.
I was saved when I was 5, and I could never articulate, really, my salvation, although I knew Christ died for me, and I didn't want to go to hell, so I want to be saved. So, Yeah, but then as you mature, then you start understanding fuller what Christ did for you, and you don't have to worry that you're going to lose your salvation because you're secure in Him, and He did, took care of everything, and so you, there's a maturity level too that is part of that. So, but Paul is really laying out why we're saved by faith, and if you understand what Paul's saying, that does speak of eternal security, and that we don't have to worry about our salvation, because God has taken care of all that for us if we just reach out to Him in faith, and we can rest in that. So I mean, that's really, really getting a hold of this material is really energizing for the believer, because we don't have to worry about salvation. If you're always going to the front door of salvation and worrying about whether you're saved or not, you're not going to go walking in and find the richness that's there for the believer that's secure in Christ. And so you need to really understand and be totally secure in your salvation to really mature the way you need to mature. And so that's really one of the first steps in a Christian walk, is to understand who you are in Christ. Understand it from dispensationally, that in Christ we don't have to worry about those things. If you start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and other scriptures, you're going to think, I can lose my salvation. And that's what most people do. They bring in Peter to interpret Paul, and all of a sudden now they're losing salvation. They lose the rapture. They lose a lot of things in the Christian understanding of things. And that's why it's so important to really make sure you know where that division is and what belongs to us and what belongs to Israel. So it's not just something that you study with charts and graphs. It's something you have to understand to really energize your Christian walk in life. And that's what Paul is doing here. This is a book that really sets the stage. It sets the foundation for a Christian walk and Christian life, and a proper walk in life in the Lord. And that's why Romans is such an important book. The rest of the foundation is laid in Ephesians. So if you read Romans, you're going to get a great foundation, and the rest of that foundation that is laid in Ephesians, yes. And so that forms a complete foundation for a Christian life. And that's why I think it's important here to really understand what Paul is saying. That righteousness that God has given us as a for those who reach out in faith is imputed righteousness, and remember that justification and righteousness are almost interchangeable in Scripture. When we are justified, we're declared righteous. When we're declared righteous, we're justified. And so it's really the same thing, two words for basically the same idea, and it's imputed. Romans 4:11, we talked about David, actually 6, and it says, just as David speaks of the blessings to the man whom God credits righteousness, that crediting righteousness, that imputing righteousness apart from works. Again, he didn't have to do the works. He just had to have the faith. Abraham in 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So that righteousness, that credited righteousness, the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that's laid upon us and laid upon these men of old here, it was always God imputing His righteousness. Nothing has changed in how God was dealing with mankind as far as coming to Him in faith. And so that is a continual thing, whether you're talking about Israel, you're talking about Adam, or talking about the body of Christ. It's always faith as that basis, as that foundation. Then it's what's on top of that. Israel had to show their works. They had to show their faith by their works. We show our faith by not working. And so it's all... there's a difference there. There's a commonality between dispensations, but there's a difference in the dispensations as to how we demonstrate our faithfulness and our faith.
And Gary, could you say that faith always provokes God to operate in grace? Because we say that grace has always been here.
Yeah, obviously,
God's response to faith.
Grace is God is grace. I mean, basically, he shows grace and mercy throughout. Mercy being something we're given that not giving us something we deserve. Grace being giving us something we do deserve. Let me
get that right.
Grace giving us something we don't deserve. Great. All right. You work it out in your heads. I know what I'm saying.
Mercy.
We deserve death. We're given life. When God showed his mercy to us, he didn't give us death. When God showed his grace to us, he gave us life. All right? So the two are kind of the same thing on opposite ends of the spectrum.
Mercy is what we do. Grace is what we don't. Mercy is what we don't get what we do deserve. Grace is getting what
we don't deserve. There we go. Thank you.
Got it?
Yeah.
I think faith is always the conduit for grace, no matter what dispensation you're in.
We're saved by faith through grace. Saved by grace through faith. I gotta get that. See, now you've got me. Oh, yeah. We're saved by grace through faith. It's through the conduit of faith that we're saved. All right, let's get back. That's why I have notes here. And so that righteousness that's imputed was imputed in all generations. And that's what Paul is making sure that we understand, that no matter what generation it is, it's imputed grace. It's God working by imputing his righteousness. I shouldn't say imputed grace, it's imputed righteousness that he has given to us. Not that we are righteous, because we're guilty of sin. I mean, we're guilty, right? No matter what happens, we are guilty. And nothing can take that guilt away other than God's imputed righteousness and showing us that we are indeed, in his eyes, we're not sinners because we are in Christ. That imputed righteousness, and you'll recall that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to me. But when I got saved, my sin was imputed to Christ. And in return, Christ imputed his righteousness on me. And so this is why I can be counted as a sinner, even if I haven't sinned, because I'm in Adam, and therefore, because I'm in Adam, and the whole human race is in Adam, I am counted as being a sinner. But in the same way now, Christ then counts himself as being a sinner. Does that make him a sinner?
No.
Obviously not. But he's counted as being a sinner, and therefore he then removes that sin and makes me righteous, or counts me as being righteous. So it's an accounting. You know, if you ever do books, you got your debits and credits. Well, this is all accounting lingo in a sense. God is the bookkeeper, and keeping track of who's got what, and he's accounting, he's putting it into my account that now I'm no longer a sinner, but I am a righteous. And so he's looking at his books, he's seeing this is who I am because I have believed. So we have to understand that I'm still a sinner, but yet God counts me as not a sinner. Christ is righteous, but now he's counted as a sinner. He's the one that took on that sin for me. And so that's really kind of an amazing thing. God could not, in Jesus, could not be a sinner, otherwise he would not be God. But he can be credited as a sinner. Now, of course, there are people who talk about the idea that, God imputed his righteousness on all of us. When he died on the cross, they talk about he reconciled the world to himself. And therefore, they think they're saved because that reconciliation had taken place. They say, well, God already took care of it. I've already been reconciled. And so they use verses that seem to indicate that, God has taken care of it. Not realizing that reconciliation, when we were reconciled to Christ, that the world, Christ was reaching out to the world with an offer of reconciliation, but that doesn't mean, even though he's made peace with the world in a sense, the world still has to accept that offer. And if the offer isn't accepted, there's no deal. This is, in everyday contracts, what happens? I might draw up a contract to sell my house to you, but if you don't sign it and accept it, it's not going to happen, right? It's the same thing here. Christ had reconciled the world to himself, but the world now is responsible as individuals to accept that offer of reconciliation. Now, most people aren't going to accept that offer. But people will also take a look at God and think that there's love. And that love supersedes everything. That love is overall. That love will cause God. How could a loving God bring someone into hell and have them be there for all eternity? Now, isn't that, we've all heard that too many times. And they put love above everything else. But God has some other characteristics, and one of those is being a just God. And a lot of people don't understand. They think that love supersedes God's justice or his righteousness, when in fact, love and justification and his being a just God, being a righteous God, again, righteousness and being just are the same things, two different words describing this, basically the same thing. If God is just, he's righteous. Being righteous means you do the right thing. God always does the right thing. So that righteousness and God being just, he can't just throw that out because he happens to be a loving God. That doesn't take care of man's sin. Man, just because he's sinned, God isn't going to say, well, all right, my love says I can't give you what you deserve. I have to bring you into heaven in love. Well, that's just not the case. The whole idea of being just and being love is that he will do both. One doesn't supersede the other. His love was already demonstrated to the world. So when he sent his son, that was the ultimate demonstration of God's love. And it's that love that God showed to the world that he is demonstrating, that his ultimate love is giving his son to die as a sinner. Now, we don't understand fully how God, taking on the sins of the world, was probably worse than going through the treatment that he went through physically. It was the mental, emotional, spiritual battle that was going on behind the scenes that we probably don't really understand. But God was taking not just the physical abuse, but the spiritual and emotional abuse. In the garden, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I mean, why was he? Because of the emotional upheaval, the understanding what he had to go through, and probably looking to that point where he would be taking on the sins of the world. And that was something that really is a demonstration of that great love. Romans 5:7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. And so it's a reference to Christ, who's going to die for an unrighteous person? Who's going to die for a criminal? You know, they deserve it. Who'd die so that Hitler could live? Well, Hitler's going to, we're not going to do that because we think he deserves death. But Christ died for the world. He died for a whole world of Hitlers, if you will. People who hate God, people who want nothing to do with God, Jesus Christ came and died for those people that hate him. And so that is the great demonstration of his love. But yet, a just God is one that deals rightly. Deuteronomy 32:4. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he. A just God is a righteous God. He's just, he's upright. He's one that always does the right thing because he is the perfect God. He's the holy God. Psalm 116:5 talks about basically the same thing, and it just emphasizes this whole idea of a righteous God. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. So not only is he righteous, but this one verse, he says he's compassionate, and we know that. That's why he reached out to us. And so, and there's other verses that talk about his righteousness or his justice. And so God is not just a God of love. We all know that we love him because he first loved us, and that God is love. But we also have the idea that he's righteous. So the two go hand in hand. God, you can't separate the two. You can't separate his love from his righteousness. And his justness. So he can't allow an unholy person into his presence. So if someone rejects his offer of reconciliation, he has no choice but to be just and say, well, I've reached out to you in love. I did everything I could. You didn't want what I'm offering, and so what's going to happen? Well, that person will spend an eternity in hell. And so that's and again, like I say, would it even make sense for a person who rejects God, wants nothing to do with God during his life, to make him live with God for all eternity? In a sense, wouldn't that be kind of a hell for that person? That he has no relationship with God, he wants nothing to do with God, but what is God going to do? He's going to put him in a place that's outside of God's presence.
And I'm just thinking, if you were to, instead of using the word love, use respect, and God has respected our foibles, and we need to respect his righteousness, instead of using the word love. Because love has such an emotional effect, but respect...
Well, I think if you understand what love is, most people think it's a funny feeling in your stomach. And love is not an emotion. It's really doing what's best for the other person. Yeah. And and so there's really that love is really wanting and putting another person above you, in a sense, which God didn't care. Jesus Christ, when he came, he humbled himself. He put himself under all mankind, even to the point of death. And so that really showed, that's why it showed his love, because he was doing what was best for us, not what was best for him. We do that with our children, you know. You kind of put your own feelings and own desires aside so that you can help your kids. That love that we show to each other, of course, is an imperfect love. But the love that we have, that God showed to us, is a perfect love that will never change and is absolutely not tainted by human sin and emotions. So again, it's not an emotional thing. It's a commitment, in a sense, that when God committed himself to us, he did what was best for us, dying on the cross, so that we would the sins would then be taken care of. Yeah, and that's a good point, because people think of love, they have a twisted view of what love is. So the whole idea here is that as Paul is continually saying here and says throughout the chapter, and it's important for us to understand in Romans, that we are absolutely saved by faith, and that there's nothing else that we need to add to it. Anyone that is doubting their Christian walk in life, set them to chapter 4 here and just make sure they understand that this is what in all generations they're saved by faith. They have imputed righteousness because of their faith, and that's really all it is.
I think sometimes when you're talking to folks, they think that the faith is what got them saved. But I look at it as like it was the gift God gave us, and without that faith you don't grab it.
People, again, yeah, that is a good point, because people do have a twisted view of what faith actually is, and some people will read Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace we're saved through faith. It's a gift of God. They'll take faith as being the gift, that God gave certain people a gift of faith so that they then could use that faith to come to him, which really eliminates that. In fact, those are Calvinistic people that a lot of times will read that verse that way. And they'll take faith as being what God only gives to certain people.
And I look at it like it's just kind of like, once again, God's still playing within the rules of free will. He says, okay, I give you this gift. Now it's still, once again, up to you whether you choose it or not.
Right.
And then through faith, you're going to choose it. Without that, you're not going to choose it.
Exactly.
And then, you know, I say, well, then that person chose hell versus heaven.
And if they understand that everybody has faith, the atheist has faith that there is no God. The Gnostic, well, they're confused. they're not sure what's going on.
They have faith in themselves.
They basically do. They're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in others, maybe. People who claim to be Christians, or people going to church, godly people, I put in quotes, are ones that say they have faith in Christ, but then it really, where is their faith actually? Where is their faith? Is it in God plus himself? Many people are just working their own way to heaven, and so they end up having faith in their own self, and so the whole idea of faith is really, I think, misused a lot. And people talk about, well, I have a faith. Well, sure you do, and you believe in yourself, you know, so it's a very confusing thing to a lot of people what faith actually is.
Don't you think it comes from wanting to reconcile how it all happened? How that's the way I go through it. How did it? How am I so blessed when somebody who is so much more talented and more intelligent than I don't get it? So there has to be something on that God gave me. And something that I accepted, and so, and that's where you think your faith is,
really. Yeah, I think people, the whole idea of believing, and I've asked myself, why did I come to this understanding, and someone much more intelligent than me can't come to it, or other people, the vast majority of people will not have an understanding of that faith, of what faith really is. So,
I think that's what but
that's where I think God has given everybody a certain amount of light, and if they follow that light or that understanding, that they'll go to God will allow that to go to the next step. Stephen.
Then I just go back to what we say about Abraham. You know, Abraham believed what God said, that it was granted to him as righteousness. I mean, it really just comes down, you know, depending on the dispensation, do you believe what God is telling you? That's the faith part. That allows you then to receive what he's offered. But it's believing in God once again, and God doing the work.
Yeah. See, when you have faith in something, you're putting your trust in something. Are you putting your trust in what you do? Are you putting your trust in who you were born into? Are you putting your trust in yourself? And that's why I like the idea when you're saved, you transfer your trust. You're transferring it from whatever you believe to get to heaven or whatever you think. Maybe you believe that you don't exist anymore after death. Well, that's what you're putting your faith and trust in. Well, when you come to believe, you're putting your full trust into Christ. And you've transferred your trust over to Christ and let him hold that in your salvation. And so that transfer of trust is how I like to kind of think about it, is what that at the point of salvation, you've transferred everything over to Christ, nothing to anything else. If you put it into Christ and yourself, well, then you haven't transferred all your trust to him. Once you've transferred that trust to him for your salvation, then at that point you're saved. Just to finish out, Paul. This is Paul's finishing up what he was been speaking about throughout the rest of chapter 4. He says, "But I'm going to start with 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone; it was that it was imputed to him, but also for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification." So we have a summary of what Christ did for us. Some people take that idea of offenses as well. We just offended God a little bit. You know, if you take offense to somebody, it's kind of thought of lightly. But that word offense is actually the sin. It has sins that, and it's a strong word. It's a very strong word in the Bible. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sin, and that same word is used for sin there. being dead in sin, the offenses hath he quickened together with Christ, or Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins, that idea of, again, of offenses. And so when Paul uses the, when it's interpreted as offenses here, it's actually a very strong word, and it's the whole idea here that we have offended God greatly in our sin. But he was delivered over for our sins. It's talking about, when it says for our offenses, it's talking about because of our offenses. And it was the whole idea that it was our sins that put him on the cross. It was our sins that to demonstrate that love and to save us out of what we had fallen into. That was what he's doing here, is going to the cross, and was delivered over to die for us because of the world who has offended or has sinned against God. Not only are we born into sin, but we prove that we're born into sin continually, don't we? How many times do we have to prove that we're an Adam? Well, we do it daily. It seems that we're always falling into sin, and we're always doing those things that are not pleasing to the Lord, proving what our nature is. The nature of us as a sinner, that's what we are. We're a sinner, and we prove continually that we are a sinner to the very core, and that's the person that we are. Praise the Lord that we didn't have to be lost into that sin that we were born into, and that's where the new nature comes in. That spiritual side of us has been energized because of God and his indwelling Holy Spirit, and we don't have to follow that sin nature anymore. We don't have to, like anyone who's not a believer, they have to follow that sin nature because that's all they've got. They can't not be them, you know, just be yourself. Well, what is yourself? It's a vile sinner. Just believe in yourself. Believe what? That you're a sinner? No, believe that you can do good. Believe that you're, you know, that's the world's idea. We understand that we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. And we can do that because we have that new life that's in us, that new man that was formed in us when we were saved. And so that the whole idea then that Christ was delivered over for our sins, and he was nailed to the cross, and it was to deliver us from the power of darkness, which is pretty strong. I mean, you don't think in terms of being in the power of darkness. When you talk to someone and you tell them, well, you're really in the hands of the power of darkness, what would they think? Yeah, they'd probably take offense at you, right? Or you'd call them, you're just godless. You know, it's like slapping them in the face. Now, that's not, I wouldn't recommend that to witness to people.
Tell them that they're an enemy of God.
You're an enemy of God. You're in Satan's hands. So Satan is your father. You know, well, really, yeah, that's all true, but that's going to be, people don't think of themselves in that condition, but that's exactly where we were before we were saved. And we understand it now, looking at it from this side and looking over the other side, that we were in the hands of darkness. We were, there was nothing good in us at all. Colossians 1, 13 says that who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. There's a change there. That's the point of salvation. That we went from the power of darkness. Wow. Jan Markell had a guest on talking about the dark side of things, but that's where we were. We were in Satan's hands, and we were children of the devil, basically. But now that we're translated into light, that's the change we have because of our salvation. And it was because we were in that condition that Christ was able to, or had to go to the cross. It's interesting, if you take a look at Luke 24:7, and this speaks of Christ taking on our sins, in a sense. But we're taking a look here at the contrast where Christ was delivered over to sinful men as a sinner, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise again. That's what Jesus told the disciples. Of course, they didn't believe him. They didn't understand that at the time. But you notice that he's being handed over to sinful men. And that is repeated in Acts 2:23 and 3:13. Same idea that Christ went into the hands of sinful men, in the hands of Satan, who was guiding them, and Satan is their father. They're the ones that put Christ to death. But we are being delivered from the dominion of darkness. So you see that contrast there, how Christ went into darkness basically so that he could deliver us from darkness. And so it's that whole idea that that Christ became sin for us who knew no sin. And he's the one that took on our sin. It's overwhelming to try to think about how that must have been for God to be able to do that for us. We went from not only the dominion of darkness, but we went in from death unto life. And we also went from the wrath, being saved from the wrath to come. So there's also things that there's benefits to being saved, obviously, and there's things that a huge change in our life. Now imagine if you lost your salvation, all of a sudden now you're going to be delivered back into the dominion of the darkness. You're going to go back from life to death. The whole idea of salvation, and you're going to go from a sanctified person to an unsanctified. There's a lot of things God would have to back up if we were able to lose our salvation. And I think people think we can lose our salvation because they don't understand God's great power in and his work, completed work on the cross, and all the things that happen to us at that point of salvation. So when you read here that we're delivered from darkness, we're delivered from death, we are going to miss the wrath to come, those things are all in the past tense when you read them in the scripture. And that past tense means what? It's already happened. So it's something that in God's eyes, we've already been delivered. We've already been out of that. We talk about being seated in the heavenlies. Well, that's what where our position is. And so positionally, we're already in a position of seated in the heavenly places. So it's amazing what God has done for us. Now, just one final thing here. That verse in Romans ends up that we were justified, and he was raised again for our justification. What good would it be for Christ to die without being raised again? Now, Paul talks about it, it would be just worthless. Our faith would be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:16, that our faith would be in vain if Christ died and he didn't raise again. What kind of a person would that be to follow? It'd be worthless. That would be our hope then. If we were following someone who had died as a martyr and they never raised again, well, then it's the same hope we would have. But Christ, who died for our sins, was raised again for our justification. That whole idea is that we are made righteous, and it was because of Christ resurrection that we could be made righteous, and that we will be able to have that eternity with him, so that we're now even seen, as I said, seated in those heavenly places with Christ.